Well, our lesson today is maybe a little different than what you expected. Where do we go from Habakkuk? Remember, we're entering into the exilic period. We're coming to that year 606, when the Babylonians came in and began to take away the children of Israel to Babylon as captives. And there's a 70-year period there where God is judging his people in this captivity. We're going to do a survey of the Psalms in three lessons, and so it will only be a survey, and we'll talk a little bit later why we're going to do a survey of the Psalms at this time. But before we do, I have added a few dates to your list of dates, and if you want to fill these in as we go, you'll have your list. 404 BC, as by Bishop Usher. What happened then? No? Not the flood. Creation. A Bishop Usher, through using the scriptures, counting all the years that he could find, dated creation as this date. Others in our last two centuries have looked at it in dates a little higher than that. I've seen like 421, 450, 4121, as high as 4,500. And so this is a circa date, around this time. Remember, the world wants to say millions, billions of years. First biology book I had said 6 billion years. That was back in the, I think it was the 60s when I took biology. And then I took biology again in collegiate level, again, reviewing for my biology teaching. And that book said 20 billion years. And I figured they needed a few more billion years to get all this in, because they found that life is that much more complex. It's kind of like, how long is it going to take you to jump to the moon? It's going to take a few more years than you've got now. Just add a few on there. How long will it take you to jump to the moon? But the Bible dates creation at about 4,000 before Christ. You can't get around it. That's just, you just add up dates, and the world will say, well, where's the dinosaurs? You read the book of Job? He knew if an animal had a tail as big as a cedar tree. Yeah, that's an elephant, right? Crocodile? No, it's way smaller than a cedar tree. He knew of an animal like that. That's in the scriptures. And what happened to animals like that? Well, most of them didn't live through the flood, right? And they didn't live that long after the flood. They became extinct. Why did the Chinese have so many dragons in their history? Probably had to fight a few. You know, dinosaur-type reptiles. So, anyway, we hadn't been talking about that date, and I just put those thoughts in your mind. The Bible is true regarding creation. Now, these others are circa dates. The 2300 BC is the flood. Okay? The next one, I'll give you a hint, is 430 years exactly before the 1446 BC date. So what would the 1876 BC date be? Those of you who know the book of Galatians, what came 430 years before the law? Abraham. Promise to Abraham, right? I'll make of you a great nation. And you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. That's Abraham's promise. If you want to get his birth date, about 75 years before that. 1446 BC. Let my people go. The Exodus. Now, are any of these dates contested? You better believe they are. But this is a most evangelicals dated here. 1000 BC. The sweet psalmist of Israel, David. He lived during this year. This is, you know, he lived around that time. Okay, so that's David, and that's germane to our lesson today on the survey of the Psalms. 932 BC. Now we're getting into familiar territory, right? This is the review of the dates. We all know this. Critical. David, one kingdom. Solomon, one kingdom. 932, the split, the division in Rehoboam's times. This is the division of the kingdom into the northern, southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah. 740 BC, I saw the Lord high and lifted up in the year that King Uzziah's death. This is at a time when there's still a northern and a southern kingdom, but in 722, Fred's mentioned this in his teaching. Syrians destroyed the northern 10 tribes and took them away captive and brought in others in their place in creating the Samaritan line. BC. Sennacherib's siege on Jerusalem. You remember Hezekiah came before the Lord. The Lord answered his prayer. 185,000 Assyrians died because they were trying to take over God's city, Jerusalem. So that's Sennacherib and the siege of Jerusalem and the deliverance after Hezekiah's prayer. It's a lot to put in there, but you can summarize. 622 BC, this is one that I put in when we were studying Zephaniah because he was doing his ministry during the king Josiah. And what happened in 622 BC? The discovery of the book of the law. Remember that it had been hidden or lost, and now we have the book of the law refound. 606 BC. Babylonian captivity, the first wave of the Israelites being taken, about 10,000, of which Daniel was in that number. 597 BC. Second wave, and you had who went in that wave? Ezekiel. 586 BC. Jerusalem is destroyed. Temple's destroyed. This is it. Third wave. And we go on into and go further. Exactly 70 years after 606 BC, you have 536 BC. Okay, you have the return of the Israelites back, about 50,000, because of the decree of whom? Whose decree? Cyrus. Cyrus was an interesting guy. I thought he was maybe a Christian. It seems like what he wanted people to pray for him. He didn't care which god they had. And so he would actually, instead of destroying them, he'd say, no, build. So whether it was in Israel, they'd build the temple. If it was over here, they'd build those shrines. You know, he just wanted people praying for him. God just made him like that and used that and began to rebuild the temple. 516 BC, I'm sorry, the sea got deleted there. 20 years to get it done, but it's finished. And Fred is teaching us in the book of Ezra how difficult that was. So I added these other dates just to kind of round out the Old Testament in rough sketch, but particularly I wanted to get that 1000 BC in there for David. And I will say this as a young Christian, I thought that David wrote all the Psalms. We got to 150, said through, here's the book of the Psalms. It's not quite like that. The Psalms are many, many of them written by David, but Asaph was also a psalm writer. There's a psalm of Moses. We think some of them could have been written by Solomon. And that's just the way it is. It's like, well, who wrote the Psalms? God wrote the Psalms through different men, just like who wrote the letters of the New Testament. Well, he used Paul, he used Peter, he used John, he used James. Those are the letters. Well, the Psalms are many of them from David, but others from other writers. Now, the question, why survey the Psalms at this time in our study of the prophets? Number one, We are about to study those prophets who prophesied during the exile, and certain psalms are specifically tied to, and I should have said period, to this period. Let's turn to Psalm 137. Think how saddened you would be if your home and homeland were literally destroyed. Clinton is leveled. Your estate is destroyed. It even goes all the way up to Macomb, and that estate up there on High Street is gone, leveled. And you're taken away to a land you'd never want to go. Just think of that place on the earth you would never, ever want to go. And here's what they're writing about. He says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. Can you see the picture of that? Can't sing. You ever been that way? You're so sad. Don't ask me to sing anything. Hung the harps up. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, raise it. That means to tear it down, completely tear it down to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Now, this psalm brings up a number of things. One, this is a psalm of the exile. You see it there very clearly. There in Babylon, a psalm is written. We cannot do it. And there is what is called, at the end of this, there is a prayer for destruction. This is called an imprecatory psalm. And we're going to have one of our Sundays, not this one, we're going to spend more time on the imprecatory psalms. Because didn't the Lord Jesus say, pray for your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you? Well, this is the word of God. This was prayed by Israelites, and I have two different books on the subject. One of them says, well, we can pray this in Christ. And I remind you, there came a place where Paul, in the book of 2 Timothy, he mentions an individual named Alexander the coppersmith. He did me what? Much harm, much evil, and he asked the Lord to remember his deeds. That's an imprecatory psalm. That's an imprecatory prayer where you're saying, Lord, don't forgive this man. Now, this is unlike what Jesus prayed on the cross. It's unlike what Stephen prayed. But the Spirit had Paul pray that. And we don't have any corrections. Say, Paul really missed it here. Paul forgot what Jesus said. One of the books I have says there is a place where you've brought the gospel, you've done all that you can, and the damage being done is so great that you pray what Paul prayed, having already prayed for their salvation, and probably having a place in your heart hoping that they are converted. But here you have this stated here, and We'll center more on that. And then there's a book, that one's called Crying for Justice by a brother named Day. Another one is called War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. I love that title. War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. And that's written by Dr. James Adams. He's a pastor of a church in Mesa, Arizona. It's an ARBCA church. Very, very dear brother. Very brilliant brother. He can speak Spanish. He just went down to he lives in Arizona. He wanted to learn Spanish. Went down to the local store there and just began hanging around. And he speaks Spanish so well now, they think he's Mexican. He's got fairer hair than I am. But he wrote this book, War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. And he believes that these are psalms that Jesus can pray, because he does know the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen, and that we can, in a sense, give these to the Lord to pray for us and help us if we are not literally crying out and say, Lord, do this. So that's That's just sort of a forerunner of what we will look at in more detail when we get to those Psalms. Let's look back to Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. This psalm doesn't mention Babylon, but I know the Matthew Henry commentary believes that this is applied to that, and we certainly could see if it was written before that time, they'd go back to the psalm and say, wow, look at this. The captivity is over. We're back in Israel and the joy that they had. And we can see that psalm could be applied to them. Now, a second reason why we would want to consider the Psalms is because of their prophetic content, particularly like Psalm 16 and 22. Many other psalms are like that. I do want to read from Acts chapter 2, which is quoting Psalm 16. It says, "For David says concerning him, Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Now, Peter's going to give us a little exegesis here. What does this mean? "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet," and we'll stop right there. And what he's saying is, David's not talking about himself. David's sitting there in the grave. We know he's in the grave, and it says that you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. We know from forensic science and just life in studying the death of a human body that the fourth day is when it begins really breaking down. That the 3 days prior to that, there is some preservation of sorts and it doesn't stink like it does on the fourth day. You remember? It's been 4 days since Lazarus in this tomb. You don't want to open that. You don't want to pull that rock back. That's going to be terrible. We're all going to just have to deal with that stench. Get the rock back. You know, and he calls Lazarus forth. He overcomes that corruption. But the promise for this person is that he would not see corruption. And so Peter says, this isn't talking about David. He's dead. He saw corruption. His body completely decomposed. Okay? So he says, he calls him the patriarch David. And he says, verse 30, "Therefore being a" what? "Prophet." I thought the prophets were Isaiah through Malachi. No. David also was a prophet. "And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." You remember that was one of the promises to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and quoted again in the Psalms, that God had showed him that from his own life would come forth Messiah. And so he applies that. We know that this isn't David, and that this is talking about someone that was promised to David. "He, foreseeing this," verse 31, "spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted by the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" And then he quotes Psalm 110. Now that's prophetic, right? Something's going to happen. You're going to go sit at my right hand until your enemies are being made your footstool. Part of that has been fulfilled. But the latter part is yet to come. And so David in prophecy is speaking, there's going to be a time when all the footstool, Christ's footstool, will be those that hate him. And he'll make them his footstool. And that's yet to come in his second coming. So you see the prophetic nature of the Psalms. It's not just talking about David pouring out his heart to God. He began to speak about a person that was yet to come in prophecy, David the prophet. So that's a good reason to study the Psalms, because there's a lot of prophecy in them. And then thirdly, on this, in page 2, the Psalms are either messianic or messianic. Messianic with a capital M underlined, or regular messianic. Now, the way I'm going to read, Dr. Richard Belcher states in his book, The Messiah and the Psalms, on page 31, quote, all the Psalms have some relation to Christ. And the messianic Psalms with a capital M underlined and bolded, those Psalms point directly to Christ, such as Psalm 2, 8, 16, as we just read, 22. That's the one that says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quoted by in Matthew 15, 34 with Jesus on the cross, and Mark 27, 46. Also 40, 45, 68, 69, 72, 89, 109, 110, 118, and 132. Those are very patently, clearly pictures of Christ. Okay? I mean, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's Psalm 22. Now, David might have had some problems with somebody piercing his hands and his feet, but we know that Jesus was nailed to the cross. That is, they patently point forward to the coming of Christ and what he is like. They are prophetic in nature, and that without question. The remainder of the Psalms, those designated as simply messianic without a bold underlined M, indirectly point to Christ. Their reference to him is latent, that should be a capital H on him, is latent and must be more carefully sought after to find their connection to him. Dr. Belcher's thesis is that Christ can be found in all the Psalms in either his humanity or his deity. He can be seen as prophet, priest, and king in all the Psalms through consideration of what is being said in each Psalm. So, when I got this book, I said, Fred is going to like this. In the study of exegesis, how do you deal with scriptural texts? When you take Psalm 1, and let's go there right now, Psalm 1. We're going to read it and apply this messianic type question to it, because Psalm 1 wasn't mentioned in that list. That list comes from two brothers collated together, J. Barton Payne and a brother named Kaiser. That was their lists collated. Others have different lists. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. When Calvin does his exegesis of that, and the word exegesis means bringing out what is said in the text instead of reading in what you think it says, eisegesis. What does the text say? He talks about the Christian man, basically, and the lost. And what is it like for the one who sets his eyes upon the law of God? He's blessed. The one who rejects the law of God and rejects the Lord, he's cursed. He doesn't mention Christ in his exegesis. And he says because he didn't see a direct reference to Christ in this, as we saw in Psalm 16. That was Calvin was a great exegete, and he was always very concerned, what did the original author mean? When he wrote it, what was he talking about? Instead of just launching off someplace and talking about something that's not mentioned in the text. That's a rule of hermeneutics. You must deal with what the original author meant. If you don't get that, you haven't dealt with the text at all. Luther, when he deals with this text, and the Psalms he says is his favorite book, he goes straight to Christ. He says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of God, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. The only person who ever did that perfectly is Jesus. And he begins preaching Christ from this text. He's right here. Do you not see him? He is the one who's the blessed man. I mean, each of us do this in part, right? And to the extent we do this, we have the blessings of this text. But Jesus read this as a boy. If you look down in my notes there after point number 7, it says, note, the Lord Jesus read all the Psalms and sang to his Father. Do you think Jesus knew the Bible? What was he doing at the age 12? I love this story. Joseph is not there. Mary's not there to kind of prod him along, correct him as he's going along. He's talking to grown men. He's talking to the PhDs of the day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the know-it-alls, and he's answering questions and he's giving them questions, parentheses, that he knows the answer to. They can't believe the wisdom that this 12-year-old has. They didn't know half of it, did they? I believe by the age of 12, he'd read the whole Old Testament. That's just my own personal opinion. If you think what a 12-year-old can do, and think about your own self at 12, could you read? And if you hadn't sinned in 12 years and you'd always been doing what you're supposed to be doing, you think you would have read a little bit of the Bible? I think all of us by the age of 12, we could have read the whole Bible if that's what we gave ourselves to do. For myself, I was playing basketball too much. Thought I could be a pro basketball player. Didn't know I'd grow up to be 5'8". Couldn't touch the rim and I just wasn't that good. But Jesus, the Lord Jesus gave himself. And can you just see this little boy reading through the Psalms? And he reads, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, and says, I'm going to do that. And he's about his Father's business. Remember, it's not like he's decided to be about his Father's business when he's 12. The idea there is, I've been about my Father's business for 12 years, and I must continue to be. He wasn't being disrespectful to his parents. He was just helping them understand why he's there talking to these men. And remember, Mary hid these things in her heart. She's kind of like, wow, what is going on here? I know that I was a virgin when I bore this child, and I knew that his name was to be Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins, and he would be Emmanuel, God with us. Something's going on. Something is about this son of mine. And I believe he read the Psalms. And it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Is there anyone who delighted in the law more than Christ? If you go back to Deuteronomy 17, one of the commandments for all the kings, do you know what they were supposed to do? This would be for your homeschoolers. This might be good. It'd be good for the public schools. If we can get this in the public schools, PR, it would be great. What did the king have to do? One commandment. He had to write out a copy of the law in his own handwriting. Hope he could write well. Okay? That's what every king was supposed to do. Did they all do it? I doubt that Manasseh did it, at least in his young age. Hopefully David did it. I wonder if Jesus recopied the Old Testament. I don't know. But he had to give himself to the law of the Lord. You see, the king was to write down the law so that he could meditate on it, so that he could execute it, right? What was the king supposed to do? Israel? We are supposed to obey God. Who was the greatest king who turned back to the Lord with all of his heart? It wasn't David. He was great. It was, remember, Josiah. There was no king before him or after him who committed himself to do the law of God more than Josiah. Okay? When he heard the law, we're in trouble. And he began to institute it. He tore down the high places. They had a Passover. It says they'd never had a Passover that great since the original Passover. Can you imagine? That's what God said. That's his commentary on, this is the way you need to do the Passover. What was the Passover a picture of? In Egypt, remember? There has to be blood upon the door. That was a picture of Christ. The lamb had to be slain, and that's what they did. And they served God, worshiped God. And here's Jesus reading through the Psalms, having the law of God on his mind. And as you read through the Psalms, think about what it was like for Jesus to read that Psalm, because he did. It's a good time to think about that now during this time of the year, and that's another one of the reasons I didn't write it down here, is that we're considering the incarnation of Christ. Remember, he actually was a person. If you're under the age of 33, he was your age. Your exact age, he was alive at that time and obeying God, thinking about the law of God and fellowship with his Father continually. What a Savior. Let's think about a brief outline of the Psalms. And I like this. I like simple outlines. I can remember them better. If you have a New King James, it actually marks it in your book. Others probably have that. But Book 1, Psalms 1 through 41. Book 2, Psalm 42 through 72. Book 3, 73 through 89. Book 4, 90 through 106. Little aside here. Who wrote his doctoral dissertation on these Psalms? Mike McKelvey. I've got it at home. It's only about this thick. I got the unabridged, okay? They wanted to slim it down. I don't like abridged books. But anyway, he is a Hebrew scholar, and he translated all those Psalms, folks, from scratch. That's a job. And he commented on it. In Book 5, 107 through 150. Now, notice we make a comment here. Each book ends with a doxology. What's a doxology? Doxa is praise, a praise to God. Let's look at those. Go to Psalm 41, please. Psalm 41. Verse 13, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. He's blessing God. He's giving a doxology. Let's go to the end of Book 2, Psalm 72. Verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. In the Old King James, what does it say there, Brother James?
Doing wondrous things.
Okay, doing wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Then we go over to Psalm 89, if you'll go there. Verse 52, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Psalm 106. We'll pick up in verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. End of Book 5, Psalm 150. Let's go there. Verse 5, praise him with the loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. What's the Hebrew for praise the Lord?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. It's also that in Spanish, by the way. Okay? Every language, it's just got one word, hallelujah. This is the way the Psalms end. In fact, if you... You go to the end of the Psalms, look at Psalm 46, it begins with hallelujah. 47, 147, hallelujah. 148, hallelujah. 149, hallelujah. and then 150, hallelujah. Just an aside here, don't you want your life to end this way? You mount up more and more. The path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. And you are the light of the world, and more your life showing forth the praises of Israel, the praises of God. And I love the way the Psalms end. You know, the Psalms have everything within them. In David's heart, this was a man, apparently at times he was given to great melancholy. Some of us are very, very depressed at times. And we our personalities lend themselves to depression. And others of us, it's hardly everything is positive. Everything seems to be joyous. And all of us, all that needs to work together. And you find those sentiments in the Psalms. Now, there are seven genres. We will not be able to but mention them today. And a genre is simply a type of a psalm based upon its tone, its style, its content. And those seven would be hymns, which are full of praise, laments. These psalms are marked by crying out to God in the midst of suffering. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? I believe it's Psalm 13. And then psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of confidence. What is the most famous psalm of confidence in the Bible, in the 150? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's confident all the way through that psalm, isn't he? And then you have psalms of remembrance. These psalms include those that review the history of Israel. You have wisdom psalms. These psalms include what are called the Torah psalms about the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Psalm what? 19. And then you shift ahead 100 psalms and you come up with Psalm 119, and it's all about the law of God, right? Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord. It's also a Torah psalm. And then the royal psalms. These psalms are patently, that means brilliantly, tied to the kingship of Christ. Very openly tied to the kingship of Christ. Any questions or comments? Just an introduction. We'll survey more in 2 weeks, Lord willing. Do you like the psalms? We're supposed to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I heard a psalm the other day I hadn't heard before, Psalm 121. One of the sisters in this church wrote a beautiful song on Psalm 121. I heard three parts. It was great. So maybe you'll get to hear that sometime. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. We praise you, Lord, that from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. And Lord, we thank you that our salvation is holy, based upon him, and our fellowship now with you is completely through his merit, through his intercession, his mediation, Lord, of our salvation. We pray, Lord, that you might minister to each of us today and help us to minister to you in song, Lord, in praise, in worship. Lord, bow our hearts before you. Father, we pray for Brother Fred that you would anoint him and give him grace to magnify the Lord Jesus. We pray for our children. Lord, you've been saving many of them. Continue to save them, we pray. Grip them with their sin, Lord. Cause them to listen today. Draw their heart out after you. We ask you to guide us now for Jesus' sake. Amen.